lost world for Christ. And today we come to the issue of apologetics. Apologetics is an interesting topic, and oftentimes when you think of it, you think about how do we handle objections to the Christian faith. People have different objections. People might say this to you, prove to me there is a God. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? Prove there's a God. Or they might say, well, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? If God is all-powerful and good, how can there be things like evil? They might say things such as, the Bible is full of contradictions and errors. You might have heard someone say, isn't it arrogant to say that all religions other than Christianity are wrong? Or this famous question, what about those who have what? Never heard. You're familiar with these objections that people have. They believe they have philosophical, intellectual objections to Christianity, which would keep them from surrendering their life to Christ. Well, in your notes, I've given you some extensive answers to many of those kinds of questions. We're not going to cover those this morning. What I really want to address is a topic that the Bible addresses when it comes to apologetics. What it really speaks about when it addresses the issue of apologetics. And here is the objection that people often have. I will not become a Christian because the church is full of hypocrites. To which I simply respond, there's room for one more. But that does drive us to the study of apologetics. By the way, isn't it fascinating that people who will use that excuse to not come to church don't mind that excuse when it comes to going to every other club, social event, school, job, everywhere else they go, where that place is also full of what? Hypocrites. But they do have a point. The church should not be full of hypocrites. The church ought to be full of people that have been genuinely transformed by the gospel, who live sincere, blameless lives, following hard after Jesus Christ. The world should look at the church and see a difference. And that's where I really believe apologetics ought to focus. Yes, there's the intellectual things we need to be able to answer, and there are answers. Believe me, Christianity is intellectual. It came from the very mind of who? God, and God has all intellectual capability. There is nothing incongruent about Christianity. It makes absolute, total, perfect sense if your mind has been enlightened by God to understand it. But the study of apologetics is a critical one. So on the overhead here, you should see apologetics defined is to speak in defense, to answer, to give a reasoned statement or argument. When we're involved in apologetics, we have the ability to give a defense of our faith. Now, we often think of the word apologetics, and the Greek word is apologia, which makes us think of our English word what? Apology. And we think of the word, I'm sorry. And so when we think about the Christian faith, oh, I'm sorry, that's not what apologetics is about. We're not saying we're sorry for being Christians. There's nothing to be sorry about. See, in the time of Jesus, this word was used in a courtroom setting. It was an answer given in reply to a charge leveled against an individual. If someone brought a charge against you, your defense was your apologetic. Your reasoned answer that proved to them they were wrong was your apologetic. It was also, however, used as an argument given to support a claim. So if I made a claim that something was true, was powerful, would change your life, and you challenged me on that, my answer was my apologetic. A reasoned, measured, intellectually sound argument that would prove the point. That's what apologetics is all about. The Greek word apologia is used 8 times in the New Testament, most of the time in the book of Acts. And so what I want to highlight is just a couple of places where it's found. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul says in that passage there, he talks to the Philippian believers, and he says, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Paul said he had a calling. Even though he was in jail, he was there to make a defense and a proclamation of the gospel. In Jude verse 3, it says that we should contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. There is a body of truth called the faith. There is a gospel message. There are the facts that God has given to us. We contend earnestly for them. We defend that. We verify it. We prove it to be true. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, it says that Paul's custom was to go to the synagogue to reason from the scriptures and explain and give evidence that Jesus was the Christ. This is apologetics. However, we see it one other place in the book of Acts, and it's used in a rather fascinating way. It's used of Paul when he was being held on trial for supposedly leading people astray. He gave an apologetic, and his apologetic was his personal testimony. Throughout the book of Acts, when you see Paul's testimony given, it's a part of his apologetic, his answer that Christianity is real. It's verifiable. It changes lives. And he used his life as a living illustration of the power of the gospel so that he was a living apologetic. Does that make sense? His life was so transformed by Christ. He was filled with the Spirit. He lived this life so differently that he was the answer to the critic, that Christianity was real. And that's what I want to look at this morning, what I believe is one of our primary apologetic weapons, us. We, not just individually, but corporately as a church body. We together are an answer to the world, to the fact that Christianity is true. Jesus talked about this in John 13, verse 34 and 35. He said in there, a new commandment I give to you that you love who? Love one another. Even as I have loved you, so also you should love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, my followers, my learners. When you have this intense, fervent, sacrificial love for one another, when you're meeting each other's needs, when you're going out of your way to love and serve one another, you are doing it the way Christ loved and served you. The world watches and goes, wow, that's an incredible apologetic. That proves to me that those people are disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus then gave another proof of this. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he cries out to his Father that we might be one. And in verses 20 and 21, he cries out to God that God might sanctify us as believers and he might unify us, that we might be one as he and the Father were one, that we might be one, that the world might know that Jesus was sent by the Father. Is that an apologetic? Certainly it is. When we are unified, now are we diverse? Answer? Yes, absolutely. You folks here come from a lot of different denominations, different backgrounds, different countries, different continents, different language groups, but we have all come together as one in Christ. And when the world sees that love and then sees that unity on the things that are essential in life, they realize Jesus Christ really was sent by God the Father. He really is the answer for the world today. We are an apologetic. Does that make sense? And God has commissioned us to be so. Now that brings us to our passage in 1 Peter 3. And the most famous passage on apologetics that is so often used as people teach apologetics courses. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's your memory verse for this week as well in your small groups. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a what? A defense, an apologia. To make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That is a verse so often used as the foundation for teaching classes on apologetics. Very valid verse. What I want to do today is go back and take its whole context. Not just pull that verse out and make it say whatever we want it to say. Let's go back to the context of that verse that talks about us being an apologetic. When we have this hope in our lives to such a degree that people actually come and ask us why we have such a hope. Now, let's be honest for a moment. Has anyone ever asked you that? Has anybody? Has anyone ever come and says, "Wow, what makes you so hopeful?" Anyone? Mari, thank you. Ray, good. Two, three, okay. Oh, now you're getting brave. All right. So this hope, this whatever this hope is, it shines through our lives that it causes those who don't have it, as the Bible says, if they don't have Christ, they don't have God, they don't have hope in this present age. Those who don't have it want to find out, where is that coming from? What is the context of that? How in the world do we have that to a degree that people would ask us? Well, that takes us to the context of 1 Peter. 1 Peter has four primary issues it addresses, and they all start with S. First, Peter addresses in chapter 1 the issue of salvation. He addresses salvation and what it really means to be born again to a living hope, to be protected by the power of God, to be genuinely a child of God. Peter addresses the issue of salvation. Then out of that salvation, once a person is justified, declared righteous by the finished work of Christ, he then addresses the issue of sanctification. That's a big, long, fancy word that means to be set apart or to be holy. It means to be set apart for God's use. And he says things like, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." He quotes Leviticus 19. He talks about those kinds of things, and he addresses the issue of sanctification and growing in holiness so that your salvation works its way out in your lifestyle. Your thoughts, your words, your attitudes, your actions become more and more Christ-like. He then thirdly addresses the issue of submission. That if we are truly under the authority of God, we will also put ourselves under the authorities that God has placed on this planet. We will gladly submit to governing authorities. We will gladly submit to our boss. We will do that because we want to be a testimony to them. We want them to be saved and sanctified too. So we submit to all authority that God has placed over us, unless that authority tells us to sin. So salvation, sanctification, submission. However, Peter's a realist. And Peter says, fourthly, that will lead to suffering. It will. It's a guarantee. Suffering is going to come. See, if we truly are saved, and we are pursuing with our whole heart being sanctified, and we submit to authority for the purpose of having the gospel shine forth from our lives, the world is not going to like it, and the world will persecute us. Isn't that what Paul said to Timothy? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hates me. That's a reality. Suffering is a part of life. Has anybody here ever gone through your whole life up to this point without any form of suffering? I see any hands. Is suffering a reality? Yes, it is. For how many people on this planet, by the way? Is it only for the Christians? I mean, are we the only ones who suffer? No, everybody suffers. So what is it that sets us apart and gives us an apologetic to the world? It's our holiness and our hopefulness in the midst of suffering. That's the difference. We are different from the world because we've been transformed by Christ. We have different things we're living for. And so Peter addresses this. We're going to go back to 1 Peter 3, verse 8, and work our way through chapter 4, verse 6 very quickly and look at three different things. First of all, Peter gives exhortations in the midst of suffering, verses 8 through 17. And he starts off, point A on your outline, be holy and be blessed. He ties this all in. Remember, salvation leads to what, secondly? The long word? Sanctification, which is another word for holiness. Salvation leads to sanctification, then we submit, and in that process, God blesses us. It's worth it. Be holy and be blessed, he says. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So we just said, Peter's been talking about holy living and submission to authority that impacts our testimony for Christ. Now he summarizes the kind of behavior that will show the world we are genuine followers of Jesus. And he gives just a synopsis of it. He says, first of all, you'll be harmonious. Doesn't that sound like what we said in John 17? We'll be harmonious. We'll be together. Now, harmony doesn't mean we're all singing the same note, does it? But it blends together beautifully, right? The church is not a five-part melody. It's harmony. We're not all off doing our own thing. We're doing God's thing, and we're all maybe uniquely gifted and doing different aspects of it, but when it all comes together, it's harmonious. There's no division, there's no strife, there's no stuff, there's no worship of opinion. We don't sit back and criticize those that are doing while we sit back and do nothing. We join in and we contribute to the beautiful music that presents Christ to the world. We start off harmonious, and as we interact in that harmony, we find out that others are hurting, don't we? You know what? You could come to church for years and never know anything about anyone around you, and I would just call that sin. When you come here, you ought to come here to serve. Amen? You ought to be coming here to be used of God to impact someone else, to stimulate them to love and good deeds. And as you do so, you find out that others around you are suffering. They're hurting. And that causes sympathy. You join in with them. You genuinely care. Sympathy moves you to action, which makes you brotherly. We're family, amen? This is not just some club, not just some group of people who decide to join together. This is not some organization just for the fun of it. We're family. And we treat each other like brothers and sisters, caring for each other, sacrificing for each other, and this makes us kind-hearted. We don't come here quick to criticize. We don't come in here to put others down. We come together to love each other, to minister to each other, to find a way. See, the word kindness refers to doing something beneficial for someone else. Often in the scriptures, it's used of doing something for beneficial for someone who just hurt you. That comes from the heart. It comes from a heart transformed by the fact that while I was yet a sinner, Christ, what? He died for me. When I deserved wrath, he gave me grace and love and mercy. And I come to here and I say, what, Lord, somehow make me beneficial to those I touch today. Make me kind-hearted. Make me willing to do something that meets the needs of others. And that will flow out of someone who's humble in spirit, lowly-minded, not thinking more highly of myself than I ought. I don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, I regard you as more important than myself. Amen? And as I do that, it demonstrates that I really am saved and I'm being sanctified. I'm submitting to God's authority and I'm reaching out to serve you because I know you're suffering in the world too. And as I do that, not only to you, but also especially to unbelievers, that blows their mind. Wouldn't you say? I mean, you know what they think about Christians? They think that all we are is we just want to fight. They think we just want to argue and fight and tell them they're wrong and you rotten sinner, you're going to hell and all that. They don't understand the transformation of our heart and our character. That we're changed people who are humbled by the grace of God. Which leads why he then says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So when I live this way and the world mocks me and attacks me and says I'm an idiot and calls me all kinds of names and tells me I'm a fool and, oh, you're weak and you need a crutch, rather than telling them mean things, you know. I mean, I tell you, I don't know about you, but I grew up under sarcasm. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Not from hearing it from me, but you know what I'm talking about. You practice sarcasm too? Oh, it was hard to get over that. I mean, our family was, we were experts. You know, we could have traveled and done seminars on sarcasm. I used to read insult books for fun. And I got to tell you something. In my humanity, when someone says something like that, when some non-Christian says something, I cannot tell you how many things go through my head that I just would respond with. And they're fast, and they come fast and furious. And I've got... What do I do instead? Instead of saying mean things to them. I mean, mean things. I used to say terrible things. Horrible things. You know, like, is that your face or did your neck throw up? I mean, it was terrible. It's terrible, horrible things when I was growing up. Awful. But instead of saying that, bless them. Blessing is a word for happy. You just insulted me, you tried to hurt me, you tried to make me have a rotten day. You know what? I want to do something that makes your day a little happier. So I say something kind and nice and say something like, boy, that was a great insult. You're really, no. But you just, you give a blessing. You don't return evil for evil. Now, are people going to do evil things to us? Answer? Certainly. I'm driving down Topanga Canyon the other day, minding my own business, a place where three lanes merge in the two. I've already merged into the one lane, and there's a person in this other lane who doesn't need to merge, and as I'm right next to them, they start changing lanes. And they're about to hit me, so I honk my horn, and then I slow down and let them in. A little bit later, I'm going to lane pass, and they roll down their window, and they demonstrated their IQ with a finger. And I looked at them just in shock. What in the world was that for? I mean, what did I do? I just got out of their way so they didn't damage their vehicle, and now all of a sudden they're thinking it's my fault. So God bless you, have a great day. Why would I do this? For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a what? A blessing. In other words, when you live this way, when you live a holy life, and the world mocks you for it, God doesn't. God sees. And He blesses you. He gives you an internal joy and happiness the world can't give. He also provides the guarantee of an inheritance with rewards that are so far beyond what you suffered, you can't even compare them. That's what God promises. He says, "You be holy. You'll be blessed." Well, Peter quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 15 to explain that this kind of life will be blessed. And he says, the one that lives this way will find life most gratifying. Verse 10, the one who desires life to love and see good days. You desire life? I mean, honestly, do you desire life? Do you? I mean, are you just kind of going through the motions? Do you really want to live? Do you want to have life more abundantly? Do you really want to have a life that counts? Or you just want to kind of get by until retirement? Drive your Winnebago around. I mean, do you want to live now? Do you desire life? Then live holy and God will bless. Then you'll have real life. Nobody can give you life like that. Do you want your days to be good? To live and see good days? Then live a holy life. Guard your tongue. Purify your heart. Be set apart unto God. And watch what He does. Watch as He just blesses your life and fills your day with things that are good. Verse 12, he then says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous." You live a holy life and God's eyes will be on you to bless you. God will be looking at you and finding ways to bless your socks off. You say, does this mean materialistically? Maybe not. May have nothing to do with that. But it's a blessing that'll be so profound that you'll know it. And then fourthly, he says in verse 12, God's ears will be ready to hear your prayers. His ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The very ones that are attacking you, maligning you, mocking you, spitting at you, calling you names, God's against them. But when you stand up and you bless them back and you live a holy, pure life, with a hope upon Him, He blesses you. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced God's inner profound blessing when the world is mocking you? Then he says this great question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? The word zealous there was a word that was applied to the zealots, the fanatical patriots of their day, the ones that were willing to live and die for the cause, the ones that wanted to overthrow Rome at any cost, and they were going to do it. They were those just fanatics out there, sacrifice ease and comfort, give up home and loved ones, throw away all their possessions because they were passionate for the love of country. He says, are you that way toward what is good? Sir John Seeley said, no heart is pure that is not passionate. No virtue is safe which is not enthusiastic. Are you enthusiastic about your holiness? Are you passionate about living a good life? Are you on fire for righteousness? That's what he's saying. He says, and if you are, who can harm you? Who's on your side if you live that way? God is. And quite frankly, the general rule is, if you live that way, most people are not going to harm you. They're going to appreciate you. However, he says, who is there to harm you? He proves zealous what is good. This is a quote from Isaiah 51. In that passage, God says to Isaiah, listen to me. You who know righteousness. This is not a quote, I'm sorry, but I want to hear this quote for you. Listen to me, you know righteousness, a people whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Verse 12 and 13, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? God is saying to the nation, look, you're afraid of the world out there and you're backing away from holiness. Where are they? Do you not think I can protect you? Do you not think I can provide for you? Who can oppress you if I don't let them? Isn't that a great thing to say? In other words, fear God, don't fear man. Fear God. Be holy and be blessed. Secondly, back in 1 Peter 3, verses 14b through 17, he says, be hopeful and bear witness. He goes on to say, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Now this is a quote from Isaiah 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, God is speaking to Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. At that time, the nation of Israel was utterly sinful and their nation was under attack, and they wanted to call upon the godless Assyrians for protection. They wanted to form an alliance with an evil nation instead of depending upon God. And Isaiah is commissioned of God, go tell the nation, don't form that alliance, don't join up with them, instead, trust me alone. And the nation mocked him. In fact, the nation accused him of conspiracy or treason. They said, you're trying to ruin our nation, telling us to only trust God. We need the Assyrians' help. See what a turnaround? The nation supposed to trust in God now attacks the prophet for telling them to do so. How sad. In Isaiah 8, 11 through 14, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people call as conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. He said, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Don't fear even the religious people when they tell you you're a nut, when they tell you you're extreme, when they tell you your hope is in the wrong place because you're trusting only in God. How sad that people might say such a thing. God says, Isaiah, don't fear men, fear me. One man said, the fear of God displaces all other fears. You say, does that mean that I run around constantly afraid of God? No, because the next verse, Isaiah says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. When we fear and reverence the Lord and we trust only in him, when he and he alone is our hope, then he becomes a sanctuary, a safe place, a place where we know we're protected. Trust fully in God. He's the one who can deliver us. If we hope in Him alone, we'll be blessed. You say, well, how do I do that in practical terms? Well, let me give you an illustration. All right, follow this, because this is the argument back in 1 Peter 3, 14, 15, and 16. He says in verse 14, do not fear. Then in verse 15, he says, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. This is like a sandwich, all right? In a sandwich, you have two pieces of what on the outside? Bread. And then usually in the middle, you've got the meat, let's say, for example. You got the innards, the good stuff, all right? You got the outside, and then you got the good stuff in the middle. The outer part of the sandwich, the two pieces of bread, are these sayings. Don't fear them. Be ready to give a defense of the hope that's in you. That's the outside. Well, what is it in the heart of the sandwich that enables me to do that? He says this, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What do you mean sanctify Christ? He is sanctified. Of course He is. But is He set apart in your life as your exclusive Lord, your only hope, the one you owe all allegiance to? Have you fully surrendered to His authority in your life, no matter where it leads you? Even if it leads you into further suffering, have you so set apart Christ as Lord in your heart that you don't fear man? And you do have a hope, and when people ask you, you can tell them about it because it's real. You know, one of the reasons a lot of us are fearful of evangelism is because our relationship with Christ isn't that real to us. Can we be that honest? Could we really be that honest to say it? We're afraid we're going to go out there and we're talking about something, you feel like a used car salesman. You're trying to give away something you're not even sure you have yourself. Don't do that. Sanctify Jesus Christ as absolute sovereign Lord and ruler of your heart, the one and only one who has absolute control of your innermost being. You are completely set apart unto His use, and therefore you fear no man, and your life is overflowing with hope because the one who said, I will go prepare a place for you and I'll come back for you and I'll take you to where I am. That one who has all authority and all power is coming back for you, and therefore your hope is in Him, and whatever happens to you in this life doesn't matter. Amen? So if I suffer, so what? If you take everything away from me, so what? You can't take Jesus from me. You can't take my life. You can't take my eternal future. You can't take the kingdom away. I will be with Christ forever and ever. Amen. So therefore, my hope cannot be touched. Do you live that way? That's what He is saying. Be hopeful and bear witness. When the world sees that your hope is not this world, it's not material things, it's not your spouse, it's not your kids, it's not your job, it's not your retirement plan, it's not your physical well-being, it has nothing to do with any of that. Your hope is fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ. People are going to see you as different. You're going to go, what in the world makes you tick? How in the world is it when you're suffering right now, you still have a life that's so hopeful? You say, what does hope look like? Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God of hope fills us. That hope causes us to have two things, joy and peace in believing. And that produces more hope. Question. Is your life right now characterized by joy? Is it? Yeah, I think so. Do you have joy in your life?
Yes.
Do you have a peace that surpasses all comprehension?
Yes.
Is your life characterized by that? If it is, and the world says, man, you got hope. What is hope? Hope is a present assurance of a future promised good. How do you know I have a guaranteed future? You see it on my face. You see it in the joy of my life. You see it in my peace when I go through trials and I'm not bothered by them. When that is a reality, I am a testimony. I am unapologetic. So that is the exhortation. Well, this is going to be quick. Secondly, the encouragement in the midst of suffering. Go back now. And by the way, When he talks about you in verse 15, it's plural. When the world sees the hope that is in you, that's you, all Christians. Guess what? Someone might walk up to you and they've seen some famous preacher on TV and they go, man, that guy is on fire for Christ and he has a hope. They might hear of a person who has cancer and they're terminal, they're going to die, and they're smiling on their face and they can't wait to see Jesus. And they come to you and say, how in the world does that person have such a hope? And because you've sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart, you can answer for them. You can say, you know what? I don't know that exact situation, but I can tell them why they've got that hope. It's because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to secure us an eternal place in heaven as a free gift. You could have that too. What a testimony. Well, then how do we get encouragement to live this way? This would be very brief. In verses 18 through 22, we have three things I want you to see. First of all, Jesus was holy and blessed. Who's our greatest example? Jesus. It says in verses 18 through 22 there that it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Guess what? Why would I be willing to suffer for doing what is right? Because Jesus did. Did he not? Was he not the just for the unjust? Did he suffer righteously? Answer, yes. Was he willing to suffer righteously in order that he might bring us to God? Answer, what's his point then? Why does Peter include this in the story? As an example to motivate us. For, he says, what's he saying? If Jesus was willing to suffer righteously so that you could come to God, aren't you willing to suffer righteously so that others might come to God? Isn't that fair? Isn't it worth it? Wouldn't it be worth it to suffer doing what's right as opposed to doing what's wrong? Secondly, in verses 19, 20, he says, Jesus bore witness, and he brings up Noah. And you look at this passage, and a lot of people have problems with this passage. They can't figure out this passage. Why does he include the story about Noah? Let me give you an answer really briefly. Because Noah is the ultimate illustration of suffering righteously and bearing testimony. You can apply Jesus to it in a moment. Watch this. During the time of Noah, Genesis 6 says, there were the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. Now, there's a lot of debate about that. I personally believe it was demon-possessed men that came together with women, and they were starting to produce this super race called the Nephilim. And this super race was beginning to threaten the Jews, and the Jews were the promised race through whom the Messiah was going to come. And so this race was going there to try to destroy the Jews to stop the Messiah from coming. And so God says, I've had it. I'm going to destroy the world. I'm only taking Noah and his family through. Now, for the next 120 years, Noah builds an ark. Is that a long time? 120 years. By the way, during that time, the Bible tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. He's building the ark while he's preaching to all of his neighbors, going, hey, bud, get that ark out of my driveway. You know, I got to get to work. He's doing this constantly, and they're mocking him. They're laughing at him. They're making fun of him. And Noah keeps going and going and going and going and going. After 120 years of preaching and living a righteous life, only 8 people get on the ark and go through the waters of judgment to safety. He says in the same way, Jesus, after he was resurrected, went and preached to these spirits now imprisoned. Perhaps these demons that were interacting with men and women, and God threw them into prison, and Jesus went and preached victory. You thought you could stop this? You thought you could stop the gospel? You thought you could stop the sovereign God? No, you couldn't. And Jesus preached victory. He bore witness to the power of God. Through his suffering, he accomplished God's righteous purposes. Shouldn't we also? Finally, Jesus will save us and judge his enemies, verses 21, 22. It says, now baptism now saves you. And people get all hung up on that. Does that mean I have to be baptized to be saved? No. But should you be baptized? Yes. If you're saved, you ought to be baptized. The Bible assumes if you're saved, you're going to be baptized. If you're a Christian here today and you haven't been baptized, you must be baptized. It's just flat-out disobedience if you're not. But does baptism actually save me? No, what's he talking about? He's talking about deliverance. There's a symbolic thing going here. As Noah got on the ark and went through the waters of judgment, so we are immersed into who? Christ. We are immersed into Christ. We totally identify with Jesus. And then when the wrath of God comes in the last day, we are protected in Jesus. We go through the wrath of God and come out safe out the other side. What about those that are enemies of Christ? What about those that mocked us the whole time? What about those who made fun of Jesus and made fun of Christianity? What will happen to them? They'll be judged. So there's encouragement when I suffer for doing what's right, that people's lives can be impacted and folks can come to Christ. Final exhortation, just real quick, verses 1 through 6, chapter 4. Two things. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Two things. Number one, A, renew your purpose and your priorities. Renew your purpose and priorities. Arm yourselves, a military term. Put on these weapons. The weapon that you will have that will impact the enemy is purposeful living. When you have the right purpose and right priorities, you go out there and live for the glory of God. You do God's will. You are fighting the enemy. Arm yourself with this. Take on the battle. Go out and go for it. What's he say then? Look, you've had enough time to sin. You've had enough. The world's enticing you. Oh, come and join me. Come to our parties. Watch our movies. Listen to our music. Man, you got to get drunk to have fun. Take these drugs. Do all this. You got to have money. Sacrifice your soul. Cheat a little bit in business. You'll get ahead. No, I will be holy and be blessed. I will be hopeful and bear witness. I'm not living for this world anymore. I don't care about this world. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Amen? I'm not living for this. I'm living for the glory of God. I want His will in my life, and His will is holiness. His will is hopefulness. His will is not that I get succumbed into the temptations of the flesh. Life is too brief for that. You might say, well, I never got to do any of that. Good. Praise God you are protected. You don't need it. Instead, live for the glory of God and watch your drunken friends the next day when they got a hangover going, oh, that was fun. And you say, well, I think I had more fun than you did last night. And I woke up without any consequences. How do I ultimately keep my mind on that? Remind yourself of two destinies. Number one, the destiny of the lost, verses 4 and 5. He says, you live this way, they're shocked. The world is shocked. They look at you and they're surprised. Why don't you go into excess like we do? Because I know your destiny. I know that if you live in sin and you never repent, you're going to suffer and spend eternity in hell. That's why. You might think you have fun right now, but it won't last long. You might mock me now, but you won't be mocking me when you're in hell. You're going to be sad. See, right now I have to give an account to you. But there's a day coming when you have to give an account to God. What are you going to be able to say when He has to judge all sin? The destiny of the lost is hell. They'll be judged and fall short. What's the destiny of the saved? Verse 6. For the gospel has been, for this purpose, been preached to even those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh, they may be alive in the spirit according to the will of God. What's it talking about? Just real quick. Simply this. Those who are dead is referring to those who had the gospel preached to them. They came to saving faith in Christ. They either died of natural causes or they were martyred because of their faith. They suffered righteously. They were willing to do it. They're now blessed. They're with the Father in heaven. They're as alive can be. And they're a testimony to you and me. Go for it. Go for it. Renew your purpose. Renew your priority. What is life all about? The glory of God. What is the greatest way I can glorify God? By knowing and loving Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving you as myself. And what will that do to the world? It'll bear witness. And what will they see? Holiness and hope. And when they ask the question, what do I tell them? It's all about Jesus. He's the answer. And He can meet your need too. One man said it this way, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Is your life today an apologetic? Is our corporate testimony as a church an apologetic? That's something worth living for. Amen? Father, may that be true here. May we be a defense of the gospel. May our holiness and the blessing that comes from it, and our hopefulness and the testimony we bear because of it, shout out to the world that we truly are disciples of Jesus and He truly did come from you. Oh, Father, I pray you'll renew our zeal for this. You'll give us that purpose and renewed priorities. We'll see the destiny of others. We'll be willing to pay any price to see them come to know the Savior, even if it means it increases our suffering. May we be willing to do that and suffer righteously rather than suffering for doing evil. Father, as we go from here, use us, we pray, to be a blessing to this world. We may pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.